Good morning. Let me pray for us before we get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning that you've given us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this church. I just pray now that you would speak to us. I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us, would clear the distractions from our minds, and that you would draw us to your truth, and that you would speak to each person here today the things that they need to hear. And I pray that through it all, we would see your beauty and your goodness, and we would, our hearts would rise in worship to Jesus for all that he's done for us. And we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Good to be back up here. Last week, if you're here, Antonio, one of our elders, preaching for us, and thankful to him for getting us started in 2 Thessalonians, where we're kind of continuing straight through from 1 Thessalonians. And if you're visiting, we are glad you're here. And to catch you up on some of the context about this church, they are a new church. Paul's only spent a little amount of time there. There was a persecution that broke out against him and the Christians there. And this church is dealing with kind of a persistent problem where there is much confusion about the day of the Lord. The day of judgment, the day that Jesus returns to judge the earth. And again, they are dealing with persecution that maybe is making them more susceptible to confusion about that. In chapter 1, Paul is pointing them to the reality of God's judgment as a reason to continue trusting him and following him today. You can continue being obedient today because you know ultimately all things are in God's hands. But what happens really when people and when churches get sucked into kind of a hysteria and obsession and endless conspiracies regarding the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus, and they just kind of sink further and further and further into, like, everything they see is about that. They can't look at anything in the news, modern events, without drawing lines and parallels and just thinking, this is it, this is it. Nothing good happens, really. What you always tend to see with people who are getting sucked into that obsession is a tendency away from the primary things that God calls us to. Making disciples, loving your neighbor, living an increasingly holy life. The main things start to become neglected, and people are now in a position where they are, it's much easier to take advantage of them and for them to be deceived. And some of you, I'm sure, have personal experience with this, whether like you yourself have gone through this or someone who's close to you and you know someone who's kind of been drawn into this obsessive relationship with prophecies about the end of the times. And so you know the kind of impact this can have on a person's life and on their relationships. People who fall into this, they don't tend to become more compassionate and more concerned about justice and more interested in advancing God's kingdom. What they're really interested in is a lot of arguing about why they're right and why the way they see the world is the only way you could see the world and why doesn't anyone else just get it. For us as a church, we have made a set of agreements with our members. And so if you're a member, you know this, or if you're thinking about becoming a member, we've made a set of agreements where we categorize things into primary, secondary, and tertiary issues. Primary issues are things that we say, we're not going to disagree about these things. Like, there has to be agreement on these. Things like salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. The Bible is the Word of God. Things that are so clearly affirmed in Scripture and also vital to salvation that we think to disagree about these things is to depart from the faith. You can't really follow Jesus if you're breaking from these core things. Secondary issues are things that we as a church have a position on and will act in accordance with that position, but we're not willing to divide over them if you disagree. So you can disagree with our position, and we can both recognize one another as fellow Christians who love Jesus, and we can partner together in ministry as long as we both agree not to elevate the secondary thing to a primary thing. and start causing fights and divisions over it, if that makes sense. This would be things like the leadership structure of the church or the way that we practice baptism. Those are our convictions, but we, you know, other churches do it different, and we can still recognize each other as faithful followers of Jesus. Tertiary issues, it's three. These are things we don't even take a position on as a church. Like, I might have a personal position, but we're not going to teach one and say, this is the one that we think is clearly, like, you should believe this. When it comes to these subjects, whatever's tertiary, we will try our best to explain, here are the different positions on it, and here's why we find it difficult to affirm one as clearly this is the way. This would be things like literal 7 days of creation, and it's really young earth, or it's much older earth. That would be one of them. And also, the specific interpretation about Jesus' return, so eschatology, end times. It's not up for debate that Jesus is coming back, but coloring that in is very much up for debate. That's a tertiary issue for us. Not because it's unimportant, but because we don't find it overwhelmingly clear in Scripture, and because regardless of whatever your interpretation is, it doesn't change the mission that we're on today. And so we come down on different sides of it. It doesn't change how we live and how we prepare and what we do today, and that's why we think it's just not worth throwing fists over this, which is some people's, like, it's their hobby. Anyways, that's what's happening in this church. There's a group within this church that are sold on a particular interpretation and understanding of the day of the Lord, and it is affecting their lives and their ability to carry out God's mission negatively. And so Paul, he writes this letter, he sends this letter, the second letter, before he even goes himself to the church, because he wants to make sure that this is addressed and taken care of. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 says this: "Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." You see it here. Paul seems to touch on the fact that this is an issue in the church where some people are either quickly shaken in mind or they're prone to be about the day of the Lord, that it's already arrived. He wants to prevent this as much as possible, whether it's because there are false teachers who are going around claiming this, or someone wrote a letter and they falsely attributed it to Paul, or people are convincing themselves that God is sending them visions and messages that this is what it is. He's saying, you know, everyone just calm down, okay? Shaken in mind means they're not able to think rationally. They're unable to see reason, and they're deluded about the reality that they're living in. When it comes to things like this, like hysteria, we would call that, being deluded about our reality, believing in a false reality, being unable to listen to logic and reason that counters what you claim is the way that things are. I mean, it's so sad when it happens, and if you know people who have been kind of really deluded about certain things, like, you know how sad that can be, but what's the cause of it? What are the triggers, and who are the people that are most susceptible to it? And before anyone gets, like, a really high opinion of themselves, higher than they should have, this is something I think every person is capable of. Everyone's capable of being deluded about reality to some extent. Like, maybe the, you know, severity of it changes. But sometimes the reason for our delusion is simply from our pride. We want to see the world a certain way, and therefore we see it that way. We affirm our own ideas and beliefs about it because we like to be right. We want to be validated and vindicated. Sometimes it's not that. Sometimes it seems one of the triggers, maybe one of the main triggers, is something like fear or loss. A really powerful negative emotion that's so painful or so scary that you have to see the world a different way from what it is in order to protect yourself, like to protect your mental and emotional state. And we know this church in Thessalonica, we know they're experiencing persecution to the point of physical violence, and so they are a church that is under a tremendous amount of stress. And possibly from this stress, there's a number of people who have convinced themselves Jesus is already back. Like, we don't have to worry about anything. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to take care of anything. He's already here, and it will be taken care of in short order because Jesus is back. And that is, we're kind of going to see more in chapter 3 why this is such an issue for them. But honestly, like, this doesn't bode well for any of us. Because even though we are not under the same persecution that their church is under, like physical violence for our faith here in America, and, you know, thank God for that. We should be grateful that we're not under that. There's still plenty of things to stress us out. And the internet makes everything worse. The internet is this giant rage and fear machine, because that's how it gets you glued to it, and that's how they get more dollars out of you. And if you're like an older person, you're like, I don't even spend that much time on the internet. Like, the mainstream media is the same thing. It's just like, if you're older than 45, that's your rage and fear machine. But like, it honestly, it's such a strange phenomenon that we go on the internet or you turn on the news and you see, here's this tragic thing that happened over here. Here's this great injustice over here. Here's this worldwide problem that'll never be solved. You've got microplastic. Everything's melting. The world's going to drown. Like, everything is just bad and doom and gloom and fear. And if this person gets elected, they're going to murder your family. Or if this person gets reelected, they're going to murder your family. Like, it's all so extreme. And it's so weird, because if you glue yourself to it, that's a different world than if you went outside your door and you talked to your neighbor and you walked down the street and you're just like, okay, well, it's not all on fire right now. You know, like, and I'm not saying that terrible things don't happen in real life. They do, but there's an amplification effect from the media that we consume, whether that's the internet or through your television or whatever you use, reading articles. We're under stress. There's money in putting us under stress. And because our anger and our fear gets drummed up so much, it does make us susceptible to being deluded about the world and seeing it in a certain way, because we want to protect ourselves. Like, if you get convinced that if this person becomes in power, everything's going to fall apart, that's high stakes for you, right? But is that reality? Now, for them, Thessalonians, even though there is this group that is deluded and unable to see reason, it's interesting the way that that Paul addresses this. We're about to read it. He gives them all the reasons for why they shouldn't be thinking that way. And it's almost like part of the definition of being deluded is you don't see reason. And so I think that maybe some of this letter is to protect the people who are on the fence about it and show them, like, hey, this and this and this and this, you don't have to worry, you don't have to fall into this delusion. And maybe for some of them, this is enough to bring them out of it. Who knows? But here's what Paul says. And this is kind of a doozy, so stay with me. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. This feels a bit like a gamble to me for Paul, and I know it's not that, because, like, this is the Bible. This is God's word, and so everything that we have is what God means for us to have. But he gives some detail here, and in my experience, this is the kind of thing that people just eat up who are like overboard into end time stuff, and they're just like super obsessed about it. Like, this is fodder for that. Just remember to keep in mind here, the point of Paul giving this information, everything we just read, the point of it is to protect them from delusion and not feed into it. That's what his purpose is. He's not trying to equip the church to have the ability to predict exactly when Jesus is going to come back, and he's not trying to equip them to have like some really fun debates about it. The point is to confirm it hasn't happened yet, so continue in the work that God has given you, the work that's right in front of you. Don't forget the main things. Don't neglect the main things for this. What a failure it would be for us if we take the things that Paul has written here and use them to do the opposite of the purpose that he's writing them down for. And we become more distracted from the mission and less focused on it. Like, we can't lose sight of the goal. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy, and he tells him, here's the goal of ministry. Now, this is great. This is a good one to memorize, to keep anchored just in your heart. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, empty discussion, meaningless, does nothing, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Don't lose the main thing. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Love Jesus, follow Jesus, make disciples, live righteously. Don't lose sight of those things. Don't become overconfident in these kind of fringe issues that you think you know so well because you watch some YouTube videos about it, but all you're doing is pouring your focus into these things. You're avoiding the main thing. Every person I've ever talked to who's really passionate about their interpretation of the end times, and if you are, it's not necessarily a bad thing, but every person I've ever talked to who's passionate about their interpretation of the end times has been very confident that they're right. They can't all be right. Some of them are wrong. What they can do, and they can do it pretty easily, is neglect the main work that God has given us to do because they love having these debates. With that in mind, we go back to what Paul writes. I think it's funny how detailed he is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and yet like it raises more questions for us than the answers it gives. Who's the man of lawlessness? Maybe one of the reasons that Paul is writing like that, and we see it in verse 5, is he says, I already said this stuff to you in person. So there is in-person teaching that he's referring back to, and we don't know what that is. But that's fine that we don't know what that is. Remember, a few weeks ago, I took us to Deuteronomy 29, where Moses says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What God's revealed to us through his word, that alone is sufficient for us to know Jesus, to put our faith in Jesus, to trust him, to follow him faithfully, to live the way that he aims for us to live. Like, what we have is sufficient. We're not lacking in and need to find some secret knowledge so that we could get prepared, like some Da Vinci Code thing, and like prepare ourselves for the end, and like, you know, what we have in the Bible isn't enough. No, what we have is enough. It almost feels like we're in the same position as the disciples. When Jesus is about to go to the cross and he says to his disciples, I'm about to be crucified and in 3 days I'll be raised. And they go like, but what does that mean? You know, like they don't get it. They're so confused about it. I think partly because Jesus is always teaching them in parables and they think it's a parable, but it's not. We, with the gift of hindsight, know exactly what Jesus meant, and they, after it happens and Jesus actually, you know, shows up, they understand what it means. I think that's what it's going to be like for us, where we read all this stuff and we go, I don't know. And then after it happens, we'll look back and go, okay, that makes sense. Anyways, without getting into, like, you know, speculative stuff here. Here's what Paul writes and tells us that we can be clear and certain about. There are two things that must take place before Jesus returns. One is the rebellion, what he calls the rebellion. And the rebellion is something he is saying that hasn't happened yet. Saying that lawlessness is at work, but the rebellion has not happened yet. So this is something different from the sort of generalized rebellious spirit in humanity against the authority of God. It's something different than that. It appears to be like this is some kind of catastrophic and identifiable event or period of time that hasn't happened yet, and it's going to be a historical turning point. As a historical turning point in what it turns to, the thing that happens next is the return of Jesus. And when Jesus returns, it's going to be an unmistakable, like, we're not going to be questioning, like, is that Jesus? Is it not Jesus? Because Matthew 24, Jesus says, when the Son of Man appears, it'll be like lightning that goes from the east into the west, and everyone's going to know. But getting into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul tells us the second thing is the man of lawlessness. So there's the rebellion, and whatever that is, it's this big catastrophic historical turning point. And also, part of that is going to be the appearance of this person, the man of lawlessness, otherwise known as Barack Obama. Just kidding. That is a joke about the very thing that I want us to not do, which is why I just make it clear that it's not Barack Obama, okay? The man of lawlessness. There are seven things that Paul tells us about the man of lawlessness. One, the man of lawlessness is a human being. So it's not Satan. It's coming by the activity of Satan. It's not like a demonic being or something like that. It is a human being. Two, he's characterized by lawlessness with regard to God's laws. And so, you know, whatever he does or whatever he says, there is going to be, we're going to be able to see clearly that this person's life and their teaching and the way they want people to follow in what they teach is going to be contrary to what we receive in God's word about what it means to be faithful and obedient to God. Three, he makes a claim to be God, and it's probable that he's going to claim to be Jesus. I'm Jesus, I've come back. That claim will be bolstered by the fact that, number four, he will have power to perform false signs and wonders. Not like parlor tricks, but real supernatural power. So like maybe David Blaine or like Chris Angel. Remember Chris Angel? I'm suspicious about that guy. Real supernatural signs, and people are going to see that and think, well, this must be Jesus. Look at everything he's able to do. Five, the reason for his power to do these things is coming is by the activity, by the design of Satan. And this is Satan's last attempt to draw as many people away from Jesus as possible. This is his last hurrah, his last thing. We'll talk about more of that in a minute, the deception. But then seven, he is destined for destruction. He's the son of destruction. Jesus will kill the man of lawlessness with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Like, there's no victory for the man of lawlessness. There's no version of that. There's going to be a moment where it looks like he's on the top of the world, but then the true ruler of the world is going to be revealed, and that is Jesus. Now, just taking a little bit of a closer look, because I want us to understand the method for this deception. This is how deception works. From the man of lawlessness, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This wicked deception takes hold of people. Why? Because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Those who are condemned did not, they didn't believe the truth But contrary to believing the truth, they had pleasure in unrighteousness. The reason why any person is susceptible to this wicked deception that turns people away from God is because the tendency of the human heart is not to love God's truth, but rather to find pleasure in unrighteousness. And that's what sinful people do. That's what we do. When I was in college, I was an English major, and it's fine, you can laugh at me. But I was an English major, and I took a class on Milton. John Milton, who is the author of Paradise Lost, and he has other works too, but Paradise Lost is this epic poem, just like the Iliad and the Odyssey, those are epic poems, an epic poem about the creation of mankind and the fall of mankind into sin, Paradise Lost. It's really good. If you've never read it and you like poetry, you definitely should. What's amazing is that I'm taking this class and I'm learning there is a popular modern interpretation of Paradise Lost that views Satan as a tragic hero who idealizes the virtue of freedom. Because he's someone we should all emulate because he rebelled against the tyrannical authority of God. And we should emulate that in rebelling against the tyrannical authority imposed on us. And it's just crazy to me. Like, I get it why people see him that way. And it's refreshingly honest, actually. So I like that. And I'm a human too, and I'm a sinner too. So I get it. I get why people see it that way. But it's also just funny the amount of things that get disregarded. One, that God is our creator and the source of every good thing. So like every good thing, yourself, and every good thing in your life ultimately finds its source in God as the creator who gave it to you. I mean, that's who God is. And two, disregarding God's character. That the authority that God wields over us is for our good because he loves us and he wants the best for us. Like, he doesn't have some design in mind that he's gonna keep his foot on our neck and keep us down. Like, he loves us. This, to me, would be like romanticizing a man who was married to a wonderful woman who loves him so much and gives him all care and attention and respects him, and they have a great relationship, great marriage, but he chooses to abandon her and pursue other women because he can't stand being under the restriction of monogamy. And so he does, and then it doesn't work out for him. He gets all, like, diseases, and he infuriates a bunch of men because he was pursuing their wives, and he dies miserable and alone. And we go, what a hero. You know, he chose his freedom. But look where his freedom leads. You know, instead of following any kind of restriction on himself, he lives life to the full, but he hurt a bunch of people, he hurt himself, and he died alone. That's a really close analogy to making Satan out to be some tragic hero. Doesn't work out for him, and it disregards all the good things that he had in God. The main problem here, and why this is so difficult, is we don't, at the end of the day, we don't really have a head issue. It's not a logic problem. It's not necessarily a knowledge problem that we're incapable of understanding. We have a heart problem. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We're sinful by nature, and so the heart that we possess by nature has this sickness, which makes it so that our hearts do not want to love God and trust him and listen to him. Instead, our hearts are deceitful. Like, our hearts are able to deceive our minds and convince us about things that are not actually true, but we can convince ourselves that they're true. And so you might be someone or know someone who thinks, like, you know, well, taxes are out of hand. Tax is theft. You know, this is ridiculous. They're mismanaging all our money anyways. I could do so much better with that money if I had more of it. This would be so great for my family. This would be so great for our future. This and this and this and this. Therefore, I'm going to misrepresent my income to the government and I'll keep more of it for myself. But it's right for me to do that because they're unjust and this would be great for our family. And you just convince yourself. Then you break the law and you lie on your taxes and hope you don't get audited, I guess. Someone will say to themselves, you know, my wife isn't paying enough attention to me. She doesn't appreciate me. I'm sacrificing. I'm giving so much. I don't get appreciated. And this person over here, they're paying attention to me. She sees me the way that I feel I deserve to be seen, right? And I deserve to be loved. I deserve to be happy. I'm not being loved in my marriage, and so I deserve it. It's not wrong for me to be loved, and so I'm going to step out of my marriage and the vows that I made to this person, and I'm going to have this affair. People convince themselves that way. It's the deception of the heart. There's nothing wrong with alcohol. God made it. Jesus turned water to wine. Am I right? I'm so stressed out. I can't handle all these things that are happening. I'm just going to have a drink and relax. 1, 2, 3, 10. But you told yourself you deserve it. You told yourself it's not a big deal. Tell yourself that in 20 years. It's the deception of the heart. Our hearts are so good at putting ourselves first before anyone else. What I want is more important than what anyone else wants. It's certainly more important than what God wants. And that's what we do with God. Like, he's God, you know? Why does he care so much about me? Why does he care so much about the way that I live? He's got bigger things to worry about. He's got bigger things to take care of, you know? And, by the way, he's not really doing that much for me. I've got to look out for me. He's not doing it. I don't have to listen to what he says. This is why I think apologetics is like a really good thing. Apologetics is like the whole study in school of like constructing arguments for the faith, defending the faith and aligning the logic of it and dealing with objections and things that people have that are problems for their faith. It's a really good thing, and for some people, it's really effective at removing those obstacles and helping bring them closer to Jesus. And I love and appreciate it for that. However, the biggest obstacle for faith is in the heart. And you can be logical, and you can be super intelligent and well-spoken and make a great argument, and for so many people, that's not going to do it because the problem is in the heart. Paul tells us the opposite of believing the truth is not believing a lie. It's loving unrighteousness. This is believing the truth is loving the truth. If you don't love the truth, you're loving your unrighteousness. Taking pleasure and getting enjoyment out of the things that God tells us to turn away from. And I'm going to go my own way. Paul says, for those who do that, for people who hear the truth and refuse to believe the truth and don't love the truth. They hear the truth about salvation in Jesus and they go, well, that is a bummer, you know? That's big restriction on me. I can't live this way. People who hear the truth and don't love the truth, God will, at some point, give them over to their sinful desires. I mean, God is patient. He's far more patient than we are, far more patient than we can imagine. But still there comes a point where God says, if this is really what you want, you can have it. You just won't have me. You're not going to have God's forgiveness. You're not going to have his love. You're not going to have his salvation. You're not going to have eternal life. We're selfish, and that's like a much bigger problem than like, if it seems like I'm whining about our selfishness. No, it actually is a really big problem because love, and I've said this before, love is much more a decision than it is a feeling. You can love someone you don't like. You can act in a loving way towards someone you don't like, and you can like someone and not love them and still put yourself first, and you're actually failing at loving them, but you just convince yourself that you do love them because you like them. Love is more of a decision than it is a feeling. It's putting others' interest ahead of your own self-interest. Jesus tells us God's greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's to put God's interests ahead of your own, to listen to God and how he tells you to live, what he tells you to give your life to. Jesus says the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Put your neighbor's interest ahead of your own self-interest. We're not loving people. I mean, we're capable of love. Like, parents are capable of love. Marriage is possible Love is possible within marriage or among siblings or your friend. Like, that's possible. It's true. But there is still that sinful tendency in us to put ourselves first. We're really much better at loving ourselves than we are at loving anyone else. We're far better at loving ourselves than we are at loving God. And if that's the way the world is, then it kind of out of a self-preservation, like, it makes sense that you put yourself first and your own interests first, because, well, if I don't do it, who's going to do it? You know, it's kind of like a messed up situation that we're in, but imagine the world if everyone loves God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They put God's interests ahead of their own, and they listen to what he says about love your neighbor as yourself. You would be living in a world where every person you meet would put your interest ahead of their own. That'd be kind of awesome. You wouldn't have to always defend yourself, and you wouldn't have to put your own interests first. You would have so much freedom to put everyone else's interests ahead of your own, because they're all doing the same for you. This is what we'd have if we all love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, if we all loved our neighbor as ourselves. And that's what starts to change when we put our faith in Jesus, because he changes us. When we see how Jesus loves us, how he puts us, our interests, ahead of his own interests, and goes to the cross so that he could pay the debt for our sin, so that we could be forgiven, we could be set free, all because he loves us. Exactly. Yes. That's important. It's important to see the love of Jesus like that, because then we know this is the kind of person, this is the kind of God whose authority we are submitting to, the God who gave his son for us, that changes us from the heart. When you know how deeply and powerfully loved you are by God, that changes your heart, it changes everything about you. Ezekiel says this, well, God says this in Ezekiel 36. This is amazing. God says this, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. And I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Jesus gives us a new heart. The old self is put to death. The old heart starts to die. The one that by nature puts itself ahead of everyone and everything else, that starts to die. And in its place, we're given this new heart that is alive to God. And by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, we're able to see how good and how beautiful God really is. That this is the God who delivers me. This is the God who cleanses me. This is the God who provides everything for me. This is the God who wants us to never suffer, so much so that he sent his son into suffering to rescue us from it. And not even just in an ultimate way. So much of our suffering is by our own design. Not all of it. But we create a lot of our own misery by our sinful decisions that disregard what God says about how we ought to live. Not all of our suffering is that, but some of it is, and God wants us to see and trust his word and say, look, you could escape from that. You don't have to deal with that. And then, in an ultimate sense, to be freed from all the suffering of this world, because there is righteous suffering, to be freed from all the suffering of this world at the day of the Lord, when he comes to judge the earth and he comes to make all things new. The battleground is the heart. Ask yourself this question and let God's word confront you about this. Be honest. Do you find pleasure in unrighteousness? And maybe you wouldn't say it that way. I don't blame you if you wouldn't say it that way. But remember, the heart's deceptive. Your heart could be tricking you. Are there things that you find enjoyment where you know God's word forbids these things? Like, you know what they are. You know what God's word says about money. You know what God's word says about sex. You know what God's word says about selfishness. You know what it says about humility and serving and forgiveness and compassion. Like, you know what God's word says. Even if there are things that you can learn and grow in, you know that. And maybe you keep it hidden, but is there a part of you that takes some of that, not all of it, but some of it that you're more partial to, and you go, it's not that big a deal, you know? It's fairly harmless. Jesus forgives me anyways. So why can't I? I want it. I still want it. I want to enjoy it. Opposite to that. This is also telling. Do you find pleasure in righteousness? Like, is there any joy for you at all in your faith, in knowing Jesus, in hearing the words of Jesus, in spending time with Jesus, in following Jesus? Is there any joy for you in that? Or is this like a chore? You make yourself do it because you know it's good, you think it's the right thing to do, but you really hate it. Like, it's your duty. The battleground is the heart. John Piper is this author and pastor who's great. I think he's great. He's fairly well known for this maxim that was, I think, really the cornerstone of his ministry, where he says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Like, the way that we glorify God is by making ourselves satisfied in him. It's when you are fulfilled and content because you know how he loves you. You're fulfilled and content by his presence in your life. You find his words to be not like these things that restrict you from what you want to do, but like just wisdom. This is how I could have the best life. This is how I could have the most joy, the most peace, the most enjoyment in this life, by listening to God, by trusting what he says, that this is good for me. Is that your relationship with God, where it pleases me? It pleases me to know him and to follow him. It pleases me to be generous because I know how he's been generous with me. It pleases me to humble myself and serve because I know how he's humbled himself and served me. It pleases me to be able to forgive someone freely, you know, make him pay for it, because I know how I've been freely forgiven in Jesus. This is not listening to God because you have to or because you're afraid of hell, but it's listening to God with the joy of a child, like the joy that a child has when they do something they know pleases their parent. When my oldest daughter, when she was like a baby, she's still a baby, but when she was like a real, like a baby, we got this piece of parenting advice that I thought was really smart, that the first time your kid discovers the light switch, don't react. Don't do anything. The worst thing you could do is clap, because they hear that, they see that, and they go, this makes dad happy. in the next few months. They're just going to be flipping the switches back and forth. So we didn't do that, but I did see it with other things. There would be things where when she got a response out of us, when we laughed, when we clapped, when we said good job, her face would light up with joy, and she'd love doing that thing because she loved to do the things that pleased us. Like, is that the relationship you have with God? God the Father. It delights you to do the things that are pleasing to him. Tim Keller is another author and pastor, and he died recently, but he's like my favorite modern preacher by far. Really, really smart guy. He helped me to understand Christian freedom just with so much more clarity. Why there's greater freedom in your life when you restrict yourselves to listening to God's commands. When you impose that restriction on yourself, there's greater freedom in your life than if you throw all of it away and say, I'm just going to do everything that I want. And you think, well, that sounds like more freedom, but it's not. He says, a fish is only free when it's restricted to the water that it's been created for, the environment that it's made for. If the fish is going to throw off the shackles of the, you know, restriction imposed on it, that you could only live in the water, says, I'm not going to live only in the water, I'm going to live on the land. Swims, flies out, jumps onto the land. Is the fish free? Or is it going to die and suffocate? A bird is only truly free when it's in the air. If it dives into the ocean, says, I'm going to live here now, it's going to drown. God is our creator, and God has shown us, this is the way I've created you to live. This is the way for you to have the most freedom, the most peace, the most joy, least amount of regret, least amount of hurt. You are free to experience the fullness of life so much more when you submit yourself to the right restrictions. They don't want to use as a train. Like a train on the tracks can go at full throttle. When it jumps off the tracks, it's going to fall over, you know, hit something. Do you see freedom in Christ that way? Do you see freedom in the God who loves you that way? The God who gave his son for you that way? In the end, many will be deceived, and many are deceived. I mean, Paul says that, like, the spirit of lawlessness is at work. And it's not like we're okay, and then the lawless one appears, and then it's like, no, it's happening now. It'll become more intense later. But in seeing Jesus, who gave himself for us, we can be truly set free. Like, we can love the truth that Jesus gave himself for us. We can love the truth that he forgives us, that he makes us new, he changes our hearts. And those who put their faith in him will never die but have eternal life. And I hope that you know that freedom. Let me pray for us.